Good morning, church. Good to see everyone. We're in Revelation 17 this morning. There's so much to talk about. Revelation 17 and going on. Revelation 17, Revelation 18, even most of Revelation 19. There's a lot here. I know I say that a lot, but it's true. So we had the seven bowl judgments poured out on the beast and the throne of the beast and the kingdom of the beast and those who worship the image of the beast, those who have received the mark of the beast. And we know that Jesus is returning to judge Satan and the beast and the false prophet, and he's coming to establish his kingdom. We're going to get into that when we get into Revelation 19. But before we get into that, these next few chapters, these next almost 2.5 chapters, actually, all of chapter 17, all of chapter 18, half of chapter 19, are a detailed step-by-step description of the Lord's victory over the beast and his kingdom. This is, again, we've talked about chronology before coming to the book of Revelation. What we're seeing here, some of what we're going to see here has already taken place. It's not just happening now. It's the angels showing John the judgment on the beast, the judgment on Babylon, the judgment on the false prophet, these things in detail. It's like, okay, let's look at how this actually played out. So this is a detailed step-by-step description. And there's a lot to chew on. In these chapters. And it breaks down kind of like this. Chapter 17, which we're going to start this morning, has to deal with, your Bibles might refer to it as the religious or the harlot or the prostitute, the great prostitute. Some Bibles refer to it as the Babylonian whore. You get the picture. This has to do with religious Babylon. Chapter 18 has to do with commercial Babylon, the political and the economical side of Babylon. And then chapter 19 has to do with God's judgment coming on the military side of Babylon. And all that means is we're going to be talking a lot about Babylon, is what that means. So when we're starting this morning in chapter 17, of course, like I just said, with religion. We're talking about the religious Babylon, the religious system of Babylon. See, religious Babylon, as it's described here in chapter 17, religious Babylon, the religious system of Babylon is a harlot, right? A prostitute. It literally means in the Greek, whore, right? It's the Greek word is porne. And it comes from the root pornos. And I'm sure you know where that leads, right? I understand where that comes from. When you break those words down to their most basic meaning, all they mean is to sell. That's what the words mean. And the great prostitute here in Revelation chapter 17 has been selling herself, right? She's selling a false religion. She's selling a false gospel. She is a deceiver. She is a ravenous wolf. It says right in chapter 17 that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. And guess what? She is being judged by God. So this morning, it's going to be the fall of Babylon, part one. And it's going to take at least four parts, if not more, to get through. I don't even know how many parts it's going to take to get through this. I tried to kind of like figure it out, and I couldn't figure it out. So we're just going to wing it and see how long it takes us to get through this stuff. Right? So let's read Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I know we're only going to get through like the first six verses. But let's read Revelation 17, and then we'll see how far we get. Revelation 17. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." That's the beast he's talking about. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom who have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their powers and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that your words be spoken because they need to be when we're dealing with subject matter like this. That's just sometimes hard to unravel and hard to understand. And we just pray, Lord, that your words are the words that we hear. We pray, Lord, that your spirit is the spirit that moves among us. We thank you for this, Lord, and we thank you for the encouragement that's even found in these scriptures, that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that the Lamb will conquer. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's fast forward to verse 5 really quick. This is the description of the religious harlot. This is the description of the great prostitute. Everything you need to know is right here in verse 5. It says, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It's her title, right? If she had a little name badge on, that's what it would say, right? I'm not sure that's what you want to say, but that's, you know, what it would say. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Whereas we saw the 144,000, they had the name of Jesus and the name of God, right, on their foreheads. And of course, those who took the mark of the beast, they have the name of the beast or the number of his name on their foreheads. The religious harlot, this great prostitute, so she has written Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitutes and of earth's abominations. The language that's being used in this chapter is purposeful. It has a purpose. It's to show us a few different things. One is the contrast between the church and the harlot, because the church is a virgin bride. The other is to show the contrast between this woman here and the woman we saw back in chapter 12. The woman we saw back in chapter 12 of Revelation represented Israel. And if you remember, that woman was clothed with the sun and had moon under her feet and, you know, a crown of 12 stars on her head. That woman represented Israel. This woman represents false religion. This woman, despite her glamour and her beauty, and they do, they talk about her glamour and her beauty right here. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Right? Despite her beauty, we can't forget the fact, despite her glamour and her beauty, that she's just a prostitute. It says that she's holding a golden cup full of abominations and impurities. She's drinking the blood of the martyrs. This is also a picture of the effect of sin on the world. Go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And there you have this picture of a pure bride in a beautiful garden. And now, fast forward to the end of the book of the Bible, and we have a harlot in the wilderness. This is how the world has degenerated, right? And how morally it's crumbled. This is a picture of what sin does and how sin destroys things and is destructive. But the shocking thing, I don't know, shocking might be too strong of a word, but you might be surprised. I don't know. We'll see when we go through this. Babylon, the state of the religious system here, this religious Babylonian system, this harlot, this prostitute that describes the religious system, it didn't just happen to become this way because of the Antichrist. This isn't the world that's just been affected by the rise of the Antichrist and his global power over everything. This isn't, you know, it's not just that. See, this enemy, this false religion, this harlot, this system, this false religious system has its roots all the way back to the fall of man. And that's what we kind of have to understand. So we need to rewind. We're going to go through this. We have to rewind to understand the roots of this false religious system, where it started, and how it's continued to today to affect and infect the world in which we live. So we're going to rewind to the beginnings of Babylon because we need to understand. And I'm just dipping the toe. We could be here for days if we really wanted to study some of this. But, you know, you guys understand Babylon. When I say Babylon, you probably immediately think Nebuchadnezzar. You immediately think the Israelites being pulled into bondage. Right? We have these images of Babylon. We kind of understand what Babylon means. We've been studying through Ezekiel and the men's group. We understand Babylon. Babylon just, you know, destroyed whatever city we were talking about last Thursday, which I already forgot. And, you know, Babylon's a huge military force, and they had a lot and a lot of power. And, you know, they could come in and take over you, your city and your town, with really without blinking an eye. I mean, they were huge and powerful. And Babylon has this long and consistently dishonorable history. Babylon is mentioned over 290 times in the Bible, second only to one other city, and that's Jerusalem. Babylon is in a region, when we think about where ultimately where Babylon was, which is Iraq today, is in a region that we refer to as the cradle of civilization. And it could be argued that this region is the oldest region in the world. Babylon was the capital of an empire that, as we know, cruelly conquered Judah, not counting all the other nations that they conquered. And to the Jews, of course, Babylon was the essence of all evil. I mean, if you had to pick out one nation, I mean, as America, we've picked out certain nations that we think embodiment of evil, right? Sometimes those nations change as politics change, but we have, you know, different nations we picked out. For the Jews, Babylon was the embodiment of all evil. They were a terrible nation. They were the essence of all evil. They were the embodiment of cruelty. They were the foe to God's chosen people. Right? You've read the Old Testament. You know some of these things. Babylon is associated with organized idolatry, with blaspheming, with the persecution of God's people. It's Babylon. But we're going to take it back a little farther than the Babylon we generally think about. So let's go back to Genesis, because we're going to have to start in Genesis chapter 10. And I didn't bookmark this, but, you know, it's easy to find. You go to Genesis. All right. So Genesis chapter 10. I'm going to really quick just tell you who we're going to be talking about here. It's a really quick verse. It's actually starting in verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. But you have the generations of the sons of Noah. So Noah's sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, Ham has a son named Cush, right? And Cush, who's the grandson of Noah, he has a son too, and we pick that up in verse 8. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod, and then Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then it says in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babel. But it's often pronounced Babel. The Hebrew word for Babel and Babylonian is the same word. It just means confusion, just in case you wondered what it meant. So Babel or Babylon, same Hebrew word. Nimrod, by the way, his name means let us rebel. So Nimrod the rebel started the kingdom of confusion. Babel or Babylon. Now listen here. Nimrod wasn't a good guy. I know it's easy to confuse that because what did we just read? It makes it sound like Nimrod's a good guy. Right? It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Guess what? That's not, they weren't saying that. That's not, that wasn't a positive thing they were saying there. That's not a compliment. When they're saying that Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord, what they're saying is that it's an abomination in front of God's eyes. Nimrod stands out to God. Why? Because he's a mighty warrior who does what? Kills lots of people. He's not a good guy. And the reason he wasn't a good guy wasn't just the fact that he was a mighty hunter, which, he hunted animals, I'm sure, but he hunted men. He was a warrior whose great success tempted men, therefore, to trust in their own abilities and less in God's abilities. When they saw the success and the power of Nimrod because of how mighty he was, they thought, let's follow Nimrod. Nimrod's making quite a name for himself. Nimrod's a mighty hunter. And they really didn't have much of a choice because this is how Nimrod exercised his power. This is how he built his kingdom, as a tyrant. And he would violently oppress the people. And this is how he built up Babel or Babylon. This is like around 3000 BC is roughly the time here. Let's fast forward one chapter to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 has to do with the Tower of Babel. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are of one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Why was the Tower of Babel being built? Right? They built it to make a name for themselves. And they built it, in a sense, to prevent themselves from being scattered throughout the whole earth. They didn't want to do that. But yet, what was that? That was a direct commandment from God. You have to go back to Genesis 9, chapter 1. In Genesis 9, chapter 1, God tells the descendants of Noah, he says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he told them. And generations upon generations, they become fruitful, they multiply, and what do? They hunker down together in one city. And they're like, we don't want to go fill the earth. Matter of fact, what we would rather do is make a name for ourselves. And we're going to build this tower, and we're going to build this tower to the gods, because maybe we can communicate with the gods, and maybe we can become like the gods. And you're going to find there's nothing that we can't do if we do this. Because we're all-powerful and almighty men. We're of one language. You could say they were of one government. They were of one religion. They were a one-world system. But God said, no, I want you to spread out and multiply. And he looks down and he sees it and he says, they're not going to do what I asked, are they? They're not doing what I asked them to do. So what did God do? God went down there, he confused their language, and he scattered them. Because they were doing this deliberate action of building the tower was a direct disobedience to the commandments of God. It was organized hostility towards God. Because God had told them to go be fruitful and multiply the earth. So God scattered them. There may not be a physical Babylon today in the sense that we think of when we think about Babylon as a Nebuchadnezzar. We think about the Tower of Babel like this Renaissance painting that we have back here. You know, in John's day, Rome was probably the closest fulfillment to the Babylonian Empire or the Babylonian attitude. We could spend many hours hopping down rabbit trails trying to pin that Babylon moniker on a city today. It doesn't really matter. We're talking about is the spirit of Babylon, which is obviously alive and well. And don't think that since God stopped construction, because they never finished the tower, right? Don't think that since God stopped construction and scattered the Babylonians across the earth, that they haven't been trying to rebuild that tower. They've been trying to rebuild that tower and get back to their exact plan ever since. That's what they've been trying to do, right? This picture that I'm using here, this picture is by a Renaissance painter named Peter Bruegel. And the founders of the European Union used this picture on their posters for years with the phrase that in French that said underneath it, I don't have it on there, but it said in French, it said, many tongues, one voice. That's what it said. One voice. And let me tell you, the symbolism was not lost on them. It was done intentionally. It was done intentionally. The Strasbourg Parliament building in France, look it up online. I can show you a picture after church if you want me to. It's the official seat for the European Parliament, was designed to look like the unfinished Tower of Babel. In one way or another, they've been at work ever since trying to rebuild the Tower of Babel. A one-world government, a one-world economy, one-world religion. A religion that does what? A religion that makes a name for themselves. It's a false religion. False religion, false prophet, a false gospel, satanic in its foundation. But it doesn't end there. We're not done yet. You see, Babylon came into being, the religious system of Babylon came into being long before Christianity, right? It has its roots all the way back to not too long after the flood. Matter of fact, the religious system of Babylon came into being long before there was even a nation, Israel. And according to religious history and legend, the Babylon religious system or the Babylon religion was founded by the wife of Nimrod, whose name was Semiramis. And she was a high priestess of idol worship. And strangely enough, legend has it, she gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously by a beam of light, is what she claims. And the son was named Tammuz. and many ancient artifacts. You can go online and look at them. There's many ancient artifacts with this familiar motif of the mother, Semiramis, and the son, Tammuz, on the, you know, whether it be vases or statues or whatever. And Tammuz, he grew up in the spirit of his father, who's Nimrod. And he too became a hunter and a warrior. And he ended up being brutally killed while he was out hunting wild beasts. A wild beast killed him. But his mom, the high priestess of idol worship, his mom, who would later be on, referred to as the soul priestess of heaven and hell, began to plead with the gods of the underworld for 40 days to release her son. This 40-day lament that she went through, the Babylonians referred to it as lint. She pleaded to them for 40 days to release her son, and then the gods, after 40 days, they say that Tammuz was raised from the dead, but guess what? He wasn't raised from the dead. If anything, he was released from the dead. But that's the legend. See, the Babylonians called this idea about Tammuz being held by the underworld, this doctrine, they called it purgatory. The Catholic Church borrowed it. Right? A side note, purgatory is the root, where you get the root word for the name Pergamum or Pergamos. At the time of Jesus Christ, the seat, the headquarters of the Babylonian cult was in the city of Pergamos. They called that church, they called that Satan's seat. We talked about that when we went through the letters to the church. It's Satan's seat in Pergamos. It was a place where they thought the gods would come down and actually sit. Where is Satan's seat today? It's in Berlin, Germany. Yeah, it's in the Museum of Pergamos, I think it's called, right? When Tammuz was released from purgatory, they had a party, right? It was a massive orgy of a celebration because the underworld had released him back to the land of the living. And so Tammuz and his mom, Semiramis, all those who were worshiping them, they gave him a special gift. You know what it was? It was a decorated egg. See, Semiramis, depending on which culture, worshiper, had another name as well. That name was Ishtar. And we pronounce it Ishtar, but you know how Ishtar is actually pronounced? Easter. Right? In Assyria, Semiramis and Tammuz were called Ishtar and Tammuz. In Phoenicia, they were called Ashtar-Ptah and Baal. In Egypt, they were worshipped by the names Isis and Horus. In Greece, they were worshipped by the names Aphrodite and Eros. And in Rome, they were worshipped by the names Venus and Cupid. See, I tell you all this, not to freak you out, but I tell you all this to let you know that many cults and cultic practices can be traced back to the religious practices of ancient Babylon. That's the effect that ancient Babylon had on the cultures that surrounded it, including Jews and Jewish religion. Right? And how do we know this? Because we have a Bible, and it tells us. We can go to Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44, you read verses 15 through 17. And it says, "Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. And they said, 'As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven.'" Who's the Queen of Heaven? Semiramis. That's who the Queen of Heaven is. Ishtar. "And pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster." What they were told Jeremiah is, listen, we're not going to serve the Lord God. We're going to continue to worship the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, Semiramis, just as our fathers did and their fathers did back when they were in the streets of Jerusalem. it infected Jewish culture. When Jews were worshiping other gods, what are the other gods that they were worshiping? Babylonian gods. And this was, it needs to be traced back before they had been taken captive by, you could say, oh, well, they got taken captive by Babylon, and, you know, they had to do these things because they were in captivity, and when they left, it was hard to break these practices. No, this stuff infected them before they were even in captivity. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, Ezekiel's being brought, seeing a vision of Jerusalem here, and it says, and the angel's bringing him around the temple. It says, and he brought me to the entrance of the north gate at the house of the Lord, and I saw a woman sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. When Israel was in captivity, those back in Jerusalem, what were they doing? Sitting around mourning other gods. We talked about this last Thursday in men's group, but Babylonian legend has it that the gods die, like in the fall, and are raised in the spring. So they mourn until their gods are raised again. Jesus doesn't have to keep dying and being raised. He raised once. He's alive. He's not dead. When we celebrate Easter, we're not celebrating the God who's died and now risen again. As if he dies in the fall and raises in the spring every year? No. We're celebrating the fact that he is risen and will always be risen. Jeremiah chapter 7 says that the children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger, says the Lord. Right, the Queen of Heaven, once again, Semiramis or Ishtar. So these Babylonian beliefs had infected all the cultures, going way back. And these are just a few of the examples to understand just how Babylon had infected, and their religious system had infected all those around them and all the nations around them with a purpose. You see, the character of the harlot, as we see here in chapter 17, the character of the harlot, who's seated on many waters, which means many nations, as it tells us later on in the chapter, right? Many waters, people, multitudes, nations, and languages. It says that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. This is the effect that this false religion has on the world at this time. Everyone's becoming drunk from it. They're all partaking and enjoying the wine from the religious harlot. And God is clear about it. It's sexual immorality. You're worshiping other gods. Right? Her religion, this religion system, this religious system is a smorgasbord of world religions. I didn't grab the information, but we talked about it before. But there's the world religion organization where all these has representatives from almost every major religion, and their whole point is to unify religion. We can all get together. We can all work together. We can all, you know, do ministry together and go out and take care of the earth and take care of our neighbors together, because we're all of one people, and we all have one voice. And it's actually not true. It's false. It's a false narrative. They're looking to unify religion. And her religion is just that, though tenfold, because it's gone from where it's being built on today to being fully implemented at this point. Her religion is a smorgasbord of world religions, right? Including, but not limited to, of course, Catholicism and Protestantism. Her false religion, listen, it has all the popular flavors. Whatever religion that you lean towards, it's there. It's part of it, right? It's not going to be limited to just one flavor. It's, you know, because it's going to dominate the globe during the tribulation. But not just during the tribulation, because like I said, those building blocks are being laid now. People are moving forward to that now. It's going to dominate the globe before the tribulation. So that when the tribulation starts, the Antichrist is going to have no problem pushing that agenda. Right? This religious Babylon, this false religious system, it intoxicates the kings and the peoples. It's what they wanted. It's what they're looking for. You know, Karl Marx has that quote, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." It's a partially true quote because an empty false religion is the opium of the masses. No accountability? Great. I can just be who I want to be and they'll support it. Doesn't matter if I'm living a sinful, immoral life. Doesn't matter if I'm hurting other people. It doesn't matter the destruction and the chaos I'm bringing upon my family, my friends, the world around me. No, I'm told that's okay because that's who I am. That's me. They're supported. I'm supported. They're going to drink this up. It's the opium of the masses. It's a globally accepted religious system. Right? It's going to appear, how we see the harlot here, it's going to appear as attractive. They're going to go, woohoo! Right? Spiritual on the outside. You're really spiritual. Let's light some candles together. Right? Let's put up some... whatever. I feel really great around you. So spiritual. You look so good. You're really religious. Right? You have something that everybody wants. Right? You have a faith that everybody wants. I want the faith you have. But guess what? That's just on the outside. That's just how she, you know, looks on the outside. Because on the inside, she's incredibly immoral. Right? The idea of fornication, as we know through the Bible, has a strong association with idolatry and immorality. Make no mistake. Don't ever be confused. The religious harlot, the great prostitute, is just a prostitute. One last thing I want to look at here about who she is. It says in verse 3, that when John was carried away in the spirit into a wilderness, he saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns, right? Where was the religious harlot? Where was the great prostitute? She was sitting on the beast. Sitting on the beast. Now, we can look at this a couple different ways, right? She's riding upon the beast, right? Religion on top of politics. And we know the two go hand in hand, especially when we start talking about false religion. They go together because politics wants to use religion. Trust me. There isn't a politician out there that doesn't want religion on their side. They want to use it. So politics and religion riding together. She's on top of the politics, right? She's sitting, in a sense, in luxury, in the sense that her religion has the full political and economical support of basically the world government. It's accepted. For a religion to be accepted by a world government, trust me, it's not a true religion. True religion, someone following Jesus and the Word of God is not going to be accepted by a government. It's not going to have full political and economical backing of the government. It's just never going to happen. But it's an interesting picture. And it's an interesting picture for a couple of reasons. One is, there happens to be a statue. And the statue is a woman riding on a beast, strangely enough. And this sculpture, this statue, is outside and in front of the building of the Council of Ministers in Europe. And that's just one statue. I know of at least 3. Again, feel free to look them up. They aren't hard to find on Google. I can show you some after church. But it hasn't just the fact that they have a statue outside their building of a woman riding a beast, which is creepy enough. It's the fact that it's on their banknotes, it's on their currency, it's on their coins. It's not on everything. It's not, you know, but it has appeared on their banknotes and their currency and their coins, as well as art of this, art of the woman on the beast is found on the Berlin Wall. And it's also found on the parliaments in Brussels. And it's also found in the parliament of Strasbourg. Strasbourg, wait a minute, what's that? Oh, that's that building that was designed to look like the unfinished Tower of Babel. Oh, that same artwork of the woman on the beast is inside the building that was designed to look like the unfinished Tower of Babel. What a strange coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence. Listen, some support the idea that Babylon eventually will be literally rebuilt. They use the verse in Zechariah 5. Zechariah 5, verse 11. It says that to the land of Shinar, and Shinar, if you remember when you go back to Genesis, when they built the Tower of Babel, that's the land, the plain in Shinar where they settled, right? It says, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it, and when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. It's a reference that they use. Hey, guess what? Babylon's going to be literally rebuilt in the exact same spot there where the Tower of Babel was originally attempted to be built. But then also if you read Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51, I'm not going to get into details, but they use that saying, no, Babylon's never going to be literally rebuilt. Some believe that Babylon during the tribulation is in Europe. That's where the headquarters are going to be, basically, for the Antichrist and his government. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if Babylon's literally rebuilt or Babylon's never literally rebuilt, or it's just the attitude of Babylon. It's just the spirit of Babylon. The point is that they've been trying to rebuild it ever since it was stopped. They've been working on it for thousands of years. And here in the tribulation, we're going to see that this false religious system that they've been trying to rebuild and build back up, she's riding the beast, which indicates on one hand that seems that she's supported by the political power of the beast. And yet on the other hand, that seems that she is in a dominant role, right? At least outwardly, controlling and directing the beast. But outwardly is the key word there, because guess what? She is not in control. We're going to see when we get to the end of the chapter, maybe next week, that she's just a tool of the beast. The beast is using her for his own purpose. The harlot's going to discover the true nature of the beast later. Ultimately, the Antichrist will never tolerate any worship except people worshiping him. Doesn't matter how false the religion is, unless you're actually worshiping him, he's not going to tolerate it. He'll tolerate it for a while, as long as he can use it to get everybody worshiping him. Right? The son of perdition, the Antichrist, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. That's what it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. They're making a name for themselves. There's a quote that says, false religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. If you didn't realize it by now, let me tell you, the world is in rebellion against God. Watch the news. You'll probably pick up at least one story that will help you understand that. There seems to be no moral compass left in our nation. I know that's not necessarily true, but when you watch the news, there seems to be no moral compass left. It seems to be gone, right? The Equality Act, give me a flippin' break. The most immoral and deceptive piece of legislation ever announced. It passed the House this last week. It's heading to whatever the next step is. I don't pretend to know the steps. They're not sure if it'll ever make it all the way, but the point is, whether it does or it doesn't, Right. This immoral legislation, it supports abortion, it supports men playing women's sports, it supports special privileges for sexual orientation and redefines sexual discrimination to include gender identity, so that if a church should teach, for example, that there's only two genders, man and woman, which the church does teach, or should teach, if it's not teaching it, we teach it, we affirm it, then that will be considered hate speech. And the church can be penalized, however, or whatever that looks like. I don't know what that looks like, right? It could be a hate crime, punishable by the government. This legislation, it attacks religious freedom. It attacks children's rights. It attacks women's rights. Surgery, if a child decides they want to be something else, gender identities, right? Without parental consent, your child wants to go change genders. We support that. We'll let them do it without even notifying the parents. No matter, they're debating what age this is going to be allowed. But the point is, it's going to be allowed younger than it should be if it passes. It attacks their right to life. It's a violation of conscience. If you haven't read up on it, you should. And be sending emails out to whatever political people you send out emails to saying, you better not vote for this. You better not let this pass. But that's the world that we live in today. I just saw a story about a woman who was upset because a Catholic school kicked her kids out because they found out that their mom had a pornographic website which people could subscribe to. She was making money off, six figures a month, off this website to support herself, during COVID. You need to make some extra money. And the Catholic school found out that she led this lifestyle, and they said, we don't support this. And your kids can't come to school here. She's upset. She took it to the news. I can't believe that a church would discriminate against me like this. I have a right to make a living. However I want to make a living, you shouldn't be kicking my kids out of school just because I do this on the side. This is not right. This is her words. I'm going to go find another Catholic school that will accept me. You know what the problem with that statement is? She probably will, right? That's the problem with that statement. She will find another private religious-run school that will have no problem with it. That won't even say, you do what? Maybe we should talk about this. You really think this is a way you need to live a life, live your life, the way to bring your kids up? They won't even question it, right? It's become accepted. So yeah, moral compass, where? What moral compass? I know we have moral compasses. I'm just not sure that the moral compasses that we have, that's left in the church, strong enough anymore compared to what's in our nation. God's strong enough, though. Listen, idolatry is just as strong today as it was back in John's day. Don't think it's any different with Rome and such, right? There's a false gospel and a false religion. It's crept in. We let it in, quite frankly. I want to say it snuck in the back door, but the truth is we probably just open up the back door and said, hey, come on in. Satan's magnum opus, right? Counterfeit Christ, represented by a prostitute who drinks the blood of those who stood for Jesus. Our world is drunk with the philosophy that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, or as long as you believe exactly what they believe, right? That type of world, guess what? That type of world is prepared for the harlot seduction. That type of world is going to just be like, come on in. This, you're what I was looking for. Absolutely. This casual disregard for the truth is crippling the church, it's crippling the nation, it's crippling everybody. It's depressing. So that's why I want to tell you that we as believers, and I can't stress this enough, we must keep ourselves from being polluted. keep ourselves from being polluted by the harlot and by Babylon and by those spirits, those satanic spiritual ideas that are seeping in and becoming accepted as common everyday practices. Listen, if you are not grounded in the Word, you will end up being deceived. You will. So you need to be in the Word. Satan is not pulling any punches right now. Right? The heat's being turned up. You got to guard your hearts. And not just your hearts, but the hearts of your family and your kids. You could be training them up. They need to understand what to stand for and what to fight for. For many, faith went out the door, right? We just send it right out when fear came. But listen, I'm telling you, we have nothing left to fear. I mean, honestly, we have nothing to fear. It's easy to say, I understand. But we shouldn't even fear death itself, quite frankly. Fear is destroying our culture. But we can't let fear have us reject the promises of God. It would seem that people don't want to listen or they don't want to take warning seriously, right? It would seem that there's a lot of people in the church that don't want to hear the truth, unfortunately. It's getting really depressing for me personally, not because of our church here, but just because of what I see going on in the larger church, right? In Calvary circles, between people picking fights with each other and acting like little toddlers. It's like people don't want to hear the truth. They'd rather take your show off the radio and silence you if they can. And you're part of the body of Christ. What are you doing? Knock this stuff off. But it can't stop us. It can't stop us from being a light. Don't stop loving your neighbor just because other neighbors have. Continue to do it more. Right? This is the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. It's right back at the beginning of chapter 17. This is the encouragement. The angel comes to John, one of the seven angels. He comes to John and he says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. That's the encouragement. Because he didn't come to John. He said, come, take a look at the great prostitute that's helping destroy the world. And because of her deceptiveness and because of her immorality, everyone is just being destroyed. And there's nothing we can do about it, John. Come look at this destruction and glorious mayhem. He didn't say that. He says, John, come and look at this false prophet being judged by God. That's your encouragement, John. That this that you see running rampantly, that John has marveled at, right? What does it say there in verse 6 at the end? It says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. He was just like, holy cow. Because this is far beyond what he was even experienced during his lifetime here. He had never seen it like this. And he lived in, you know, the time of Rome and the whole, I mean, you talk about false gods and religious systems and stuff like that. It was completely different, right? We can't understand exactly even the time that John lived in, but he looked at this, the harlot and what she represented, and he was just like, holy cow. But the angel assured him, no, I want you to look at her. Why? Not because she's running rampant and going to overtake everything. We can't do anything to stop her and there's no hope left for anyone. No, I want you to look at her because she's being judged. Jesus is returning and it's over for her. It's done. She will no longer hurt anybody else. Be encouraged. Her judgment, it's assured. What we see today, judgment is assured. God promises it. In contrast to Babylon, in contrast to the religious system of Babylon, in contrast to everything that Babylon represents, this is the fall of Babylon, part one. In contrast to everything that Babylon represents, what do we have? We have a city of God, the New Jerusalem, right? The eternal home that's been prepared for us by who? By the Lamb. That Jesus has prepared for his bride. Listen, the Lord is all that you have and all that you need. Don't fall for anything else. Don't be tempted by anything else. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he who promised is faithful. Trust Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I thank you, Lord, that you are all powerful. that you are King of Kings, that you are Lord of Lords. And I thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you are in the midst of us, and that you lead us, and that you promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We thank you for that. We thank you for that you are faithful. Thank you for your word and the strength of your word and the strength of your spirit. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to be lights. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.